We're turning together this evening in our thoughts and in God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, which begins by informing us that the wicked king Abijah has died. Many years ago, a pastor was reading consecutively through God's Word. And as you know, there's not always easy passages in God's Word. Sometimes there's hard passages, and sometimes we come across passages that have consecutive lists of names. A name after a name after a name after a name. And this particular Sunday, he came to a passage such as I have described. And just as he was about to read, a gentleman walked in off the street and sat in the back of their church. And he thought to himself, this thought flashed through his mind, I wish I was reading from John chapter 3. But anyway, he'd announced the reading, and so he read name after name, after name after name. That young man, who'd come in off the street about 12 months later, gave his testimony. After a long period of struggling and wrestling and seeking the Lord. And he gave his testimony, and in his testimony he says this. I came into this church for the very first time. And I have never heard read before or since what was read on that occasion. And those words seemed to strike me, not because they were mentioned once, but in every verse it said, and he died. And he died. Died. And he died. And he said, the Lord God put that word into my heart. And I thought to myself, if I die right now, I'm not right with God. So whenever you read about someone dying in God's word, remember that you will one day die. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the living know that they shall die. That's got nothing to do with our sermon tonight, but I'm just letting you know. Abijah dies. And what we want to think about this evening is his son. And he is not, as Abijah was, a very wicked son. He is a good king. Asa reigns in his stead. It doesn't mean, if you read on in the story of Asa, that he was a perfect man. He most certainly was not. It doesn't mean that he didn't make some mistakes. And my, you ask, you younger Christians that are here, you ask an older Christian, have you ever made any mistakes in your Christian life? And if they say no, you send them to me because they're a liar. They're not perfect. He isn't a perfect man by any means. He does make some mistakes. Mistakes from which we can all learn things. And I don't think that these things are ever mentioned in the Bible to let these saints down, but that we might learn from their mistakes. Now, in this particular chapter, we have a wonderful example of Asa's great faith. And that's really what we're going to focus on. We're going to take in the whole chapter. We're going to think about four individual things. First of all, the chapter begins with the praise that he receives, then the peace that he enjoys, then the problem that he faces, and we come down to this wonderful verse 11, and I hope I leave enough time for it, because it's quite a long verse and a precious verse. Verse 11, the prayer that he prays. So we have the praise that he receives, the peace that he enjoys, the problem that he faces, and the prayer that he prays. And may God speak to our hearts as we study together his precious word. First of all, notice verse 2, the praise that he, that is King Asa, receives. It says that Abijah dies and Asa reigns in his stead, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Remember how the proverb says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. through the prophet Jeremiah. God spoke and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins. I'm interested in that which is within you. And that which the Lord God sees is not what other men see, just as when Samuel the prophet, he went out to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he looked on the outward appearance, but the Lord God appeared and said, man looketh on the outward appearance, but I look upon the heart. And the Lord sees our hearts, and he sees our motives, and he understands our thoughts and our intentions. And he alone, by the way, can judge those things perfectly. He knows what you thought. He knows what you intend. He knows what your motives are. And here it is the most wonderful commendation that Asa did that which was good and that which was right in the sight of the Lord as the Lord looked upon him. I wonder, could that be said of you in the week that you've just spent into eternity? It's gone now. Can you look back and say, I did, every day I did that which was good and that which was right, not in the sight of men, that's easy, in the sight of the Lord. Notice as it goes on to explain it, it gives to us an example in verse 3 of what he did that was good, and then in verse 4 of what was right. What he did that was good was that he pulled down, or he took away, the strange gods and the high places, and he broke down the images and he cut down the groves. In other words, he set about reforming the nation. He set about getting rid of the false gods that had crept in amongst God's people and were being worshipped alongside the true and living God. It was a desperate and wicked thing that the Israelites had done, to have betrayed the Lord God who had redeemed them and saved them and been merciful to them and given them a promised land and been so gracious unto them. And any time that they had cried out to him, you remember in the time of the judges, they cried out to the Lord God, he saved them and he forgave them. But here they have turned their backs on God. And they're worshipping dumb idols. And they're praying to them. They worship the god Molech. They worship the goddess Ashtaroth. They had a big pit in the valley of Hinnom. And in that pit they raised up a statue, a brass statue, and its hands extended to the top of the pit. And they would light a fire in the bottom of that pit, and they would come and allow their little babies to fall into the flames as a sacrifice to the goddess Ashtaroth, the moon god. And then they worship Baal, the sun god. Every morning, early in the morning, riding up on the mountains outside Jerusalem, just before the sun would rise, would be the priests of Baal in their white garments on white horses. And then as the sun rose, they would cut themselves as a sacrifice to the god Baal. And all the while, they knew the true and living God. So the first thing that Asa does is he gets rid of this idolatry. He uses his position as the king and he cuts down the groves. Those were the places in which people gathered to worship these false idols. He cuts down the images. I remind you, friends, that idolatry is having anything in your life or in your heart that usurps the position that God ought to have. You know that you can make an idol, you parents, out of your children. You homeowners, you can make an idol out of your home, your car, your job, your money. You can make an idol out of your husband or your wife, an idol out of anything that usurps in your heart the place, the worship, the fear, the love, the honour, the service, the dedication that you should render to the Lord God, that's an idol to you. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than to walk into hell with two. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, the Lord wasn't saying, and certainly as I've travelled about all over the place and seen various different Christians, I've never met a load of one-handed, one-eyed Christians. The Lord wasn't saying that you need to maim yourself. He said you must take whatever steps are necessary to remove from your life what offends, what will keep you back from the Lord God. I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight? The Holy Spirit knows and the Lord God knows, who has something in their life and you say, that's become an idol to me and it needs to be gone. He did that which was good in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this we have in verse 4. It says, and he built fenced, verse 4, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to do or to obey the Lord. That was right. He taught people to seek the Lord, to turn to the Lord God, to cry out to the Lord God when they had needs and fears and concerns, when they had sins that need forgiving. Who can forgive but the Lord God? Remember those Pharisees when Jesus saw the man of the sick of the palsy lowered down through the roof, and Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Do you know what they thought? Do you remember? Who can forgive sins but God only? So he taught them to seek the Lord. If you have sins to forgive, seek the Lord God. Only he can forgive you. If you have problems and fears and anxieties and trouble, seek the Lord. Tell the Lord all about it. Do you do that? C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, said, I seldom spend more than 15 minutes in prayer, but I seldom spend 15 minutes without praying. He didn't pray for a long time at once, but he was always talking to the Lord. And my, how the Lord blessed him and put his hand upon his life for good. How we sing in that wonderful hymn sometimes, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. How it says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And I tell you that problem that's going on in your life, that decision that you have to make that seems so perplexing, that great mountain of difficulty that you're trying to climb and overcome, and all of those things, you will find that you will, as you rise the lofty heights of the heavenly places you're lifted to when you pray, everything will be in its perspective. And the situation may not have changed one little bit, but you can find that peace that passes knowledge and understanding because you have taken it to the Lord in prayer. He taught Israel or Judah to seek the Lord God. But there's more. He didn't just teach Israel to seek the Lord. He taught Israel to obey the Lord God. Do what God has said. Take God at his word. Put that which you read into your life, obey it. You've all heard the old saying, Ours is not to reason why. Ours is just to do or die. Well, in many ways, that's what we must say when we read the Word of God. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is to obey God. To prove Him. Or as He says so often, prove me now. Put me to the test. Keep my word and see if my commands, my promises will not rest upon you. Those of you saints who have been saints a long time, and my, how you, the memory is starting to fade, but you can remember that time when you first turned to the Lord and you wept perhaps tears of repentance and you confessed your sins, you trusted Christ a long time ago. You can all testify that through all the years you've found that God's word is true. And He keeps His promises. And whenever you've obeyed Him, it has blessed you. And whenever you've disobeyed Him, it has cursed you. And sin has been to you not a blessing to be enjoyed, but a burden to be borne. And when you've disobeyed God and you've gone your own way and you've chosen your own way, oh, how much tragedy and pain and sorrow and difficulty that's brought you. But when you've gone God's way and done God's will and obeyed God's word, what joy and blessing you have found. Isn't that true, you old saints? Of course it's true. He did that which was right because He encouraged the people to seek the Lord and to obey the Lord. The old Puritans had a motto, which is a motto that I have adopted. It is ora et labora. It means, it's Latin, it means prayer and work. Prayer and work. Don't be a church that is doing a lot of work and not praying. There's a few of them about. Don't be such a church. Neither be a church that is doing a lot of praying and no work. I tell you, there's probably even more of them about. Oh, how they're like the farmer sitting in his kitchen, looking out his field on the barren landscape and crying out to the Lord God that He would give him a harvest. What that farmer needs to do is stop his praying and get his plough dusted off and plough the field and sow some wheat. It is ora et labora, it is prayer and work, isn't it? Yes? That is what the Lord urged. Asa urged the people to do, to seek the Lord and to obey His commandments, to pray and to work. So that is the praise that He receives. The second thing I want you to notice is the peace that He enjoys. I'm going to point out three things about this peace that is described for us. First of all, at the end of verse 6, it says that the Lord God gave him this peace. The Lord God had given him rest. It begins in verse 1 by telling us in the days of in his days the land was quiet 10 years. The Lord gave him 10 years of peace. Now you know, I'm sure, whether you are familiar with all the ins and outs of the politics and the tribes and all that's going on in the Middle East, you know that it has, at least for our lifetime, anyone that's here, been a troubled part of the world, the Middle East. And that stretches way back into history, where there is constant invasions and battles to worry about. And if one time it is the Philistines coming and they are dealt with, another time it's the Midianites and so on. There are enemies all around about. You know, the Lord God sets boundaries on all things at all times and He gives His people peace. Gives His people peace. There is nothing that is permitted or allowed beyond the control of Almighty God. And He is able to control the hearts of men, and he is able in his wisdom to allow some things, and he's able in his wisdom to prevent some things. And why he allows some things and why he prevents some other things, we do not know. We cannot understand, and we certainly should never try to question. Why did the Lord allow Job to experience such difficulties as he did? We don't know. But this much is certain: the Lord set the boundary. The Lord said to the devil, so far and no further. And the Lord was working out his perfect will and purposes. The Lord gives him peace. It is the Lord that gives peace. You know, might we apply that spiritually? Many people don't have peace, not in their hearts. Not that peace that passes knowledge and understanding. That peace that when you're going through the midst of trials is all calm and at rest. The Bible does say, be still and know that I am God. But many people have to confess that, like the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm, they are anything but still, they are anything but calm. They're anxious and they're full of care. And I've had it said to me, yes, but if you were going through my situation, you'd be anxious too. I tell you that the Lord gives peace. And it passes knowledge and it passes understanding. So it is hard to describe, and it doesn't equate with the situation, and nothing has perhaps changed, and you're still in dire straits, and there's still some emergency or situation looming upon you as God's people. But in the midst of it all, you can have a calm peace, a serenity, when you rest in the Lord. It says in Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. Do you have peace tonight? Perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Do you have peace? Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have peace in your soul? Do you? Or are you deeply troubled and anxious and full of care and worry? Are you a worrier? Some people seem to perhaps struggle with one sin over another. Is that a sin that you struggle with? And be sure it is a sin. It's unbelief, isn't it? The Lord tells us not to worry. He tells us it's wrong. He says, take no thought for the morrow. That's what the Lord tells. But yeah, how full of care we can be. Do you worry? Do you have peace? The Lord gave him peace. The second thing I want to point out about this peace is that he confesses the cause of that peace in verse 7. Verse 7 at the end, it says, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. They sought the Lord, and therefore they had peace. They turned to the Lord, and therefore they had peace. Now, I'm not primarily applying this message to you if you're unconverted, if you're unsaved in our meeting tonight. I'm primarily applying this passage to the believers that are here. But I wonder, is there someone here who is struggling over their sin? See how they sought the Lord and then they had peace. That's what you need to do. You never really prayed. You've never really turned to Jesus Christ. You've never cried out to the Lord for mercy. You've never put your faith in what Jesus has done. You need to seek the Lord, or you can never have peace. The third thing I want to point out is here that not only did the Lord God give it to him, and he points out the reason for it, that he had sought the Lord, but he makes good use of it. I think that's interesting too, that the scriptures draw our attention to the fact. In verse 5 it says, also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years. So he built, and verse 7 says, he built and prospered because he made good use of that peace. The Lord gave him this opportunity, and he seized that opportunity. We have the old saying that has become quite popular, carpe diem, means seize the day. As you rise up in the morning, it wouldn't be a bad motto for you to have. Seize the day. Use the opportunity. Whatever opportunities the Lord God gives to you today, use those opportunities. Make the best of every opportunity. The Lord God gave him peace, so he saw that, spied that opportunity. Now, well, let's use this opportunity. Let's pull down these old, weak defenses, and let's build up some strong ones. I think there could be a lesson there for the church. We live in a day of opportunity. Oh, you might tell me all about the bad things that are going on today and the things that cause you grave concern and the wickedness and the false teaching and the immorality, and all those things may be true, but I'm telling you, we still live in a land of opportunity. As yet, we can meet here unhindered. As yet, we can hold evangelistic meals and suppers and Sunday schools and various different preaching meetings. We can go out in the open air. We can put things through people's doors. We can invite them to special services. We can preach the gospel. We can do all these things unhindered. It's a day of opportunity. Opportunities are everywhere. Do you seize those opportunities? What about you old folks who say, oh, well, I can't do as much as I used to, but you can do something. You never know what a little word in season might be to a fellow believer to encourage them. It might be a message from God. You never know what a little prompting, pricking, challenging word to some unconverted person might be. I remember as a young lad, one lady who'd been teaching in a Sunday school, open Sunday school situation, said to me, young man, are you saved yet? And I never forgot it. I never pursued that conversation with her. I never answered her, but I never forgot that word. The Lord used it to speak to me. We live in a day of opportunities. And they're every day, all around us, opportunities. There's only one life, friends. You've heard this before, but it is true, and it bears repeating. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and it's only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't it? He made good use of it. So we have the praise that he receives and the peace that he enjoys. The third thing is the problem that he faces. Now in verse 8, we come down to, now he describes his army. He has 580,000. Some are from Judah, some are from Benjamin. The ones from Judah are described as bearing targets and spears. The ones from Benjamin, shields and bows. That is a bow and arrow. In total, there are 580,000 foot soldiers in his army, some of which have a carrier. A spear, some of which can shoot a bow. They're all mighty men of valor. Wonderful. I haven't got an army of 580,000, so you might say, well, that's quite impressive. But then in the very next verse, we are told this to make a contrast. An enemy called Zerah, an Ethiopian, comes with his army, and he has 1 million soldiers, including 300 chariots. Let me point three things out about this problem that he faces. The first thing to point out is that it was not the result of sin. That needs to be said. The problem that he faced here was not the result of him failing in some way. It wasn't as a result of him sinning or turning away from the Lord. No, the early chapters give us a picture of one who is being diligent, one who is praying, one who is reforming, one who is getting rid of the idols, one who is working hard. No, the picture there is to commend him. He is doing that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So why then on earth has the Lord allowed this problem to arise? Well, the point I'm making is it wasn't as a result of his sin. And so he joins many, 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 many godly people throughout the Bible. What about Joseph? Did he sin? When he was thrown down in a pit, when he was dragged behind the slave traders and sold in the market to Potiphar, then forced and compelled to go into the prison, and then forgotten about, left to rot, as it were. Did he sin? No. Why would the Lord allow that then? Did Job sin against the Lord God when it gives us this picture of him worshipping and praying for all his sons and his daughters and sacrificing for them? Did he sin when his whole life was turned upside down and everything burned with fire or stolen away or killed? Did he sin? No. Did David sin when he's being chased by Saul and hounded and having to live in a cave for many years and hide for his life? Did he sin? No. Did Daniel sin when he was thrown into the lion's den? Or the three friends when they were thrown into the fiery furnace? No, they did not sin. But they still faced a grievous and terrible trial. I want you to understand that. Job's three friends came to him, and each in their own way and in their own patronizing terms told him he must have sinned. The disciples came to the Lord one time when they saw a blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus tells the story of the Tower of Siloam and how it fell and killed 18 people. Do you suppose that those 18 people who it crushed, how unlikely when they were just walking past and that tower fell on them, how unlikely do you suppose they were that they were sinners more than everyone else that was in Siloam at the time? I tell you, nay. But except ye all repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Do you realize, friends, that just because you are facing a grievous trial does not mean that you have sinned? It could be that the Lord is chastening you, or teaching you, or perfecting you in some way, that you're going through some trial of your faith, a test. The reason that you put gold in the furnace is to burn up the dross, isn't it? And then to be able to fashion it into something useful. So the Lord puts our faith in such situations, as we will be strengthened at the end of it. It may be some chastening purpose that there is something in your life that you are need to seek the Lord over. Maybe. But just because you face trials does not mean you have sinned. The second thing I want to say about these trials is not only this trial, is not only that it was not the result of sin, but I want you to notice that he faced a much mightier foe than he was. He faced a much mightier foe. This man came against him, he was much stronger. For one thing, he had 1 million soldiers. So he outnumbered him almost 2-1. In addition, he had 300 chariots. These were often made of iron. Often they were fortified. They carried 3 or 4 people. They often had in front of them 6, 8, 10 large horses that would charge. They had blades that would spin round and plough down through the enemy's ranks, and they had slits where they could shoot arrows out of. It was like the tank of their day. So they were outmanned and outgunned, one might say, for a battle. He was a mightier foe. You know, we face a mightier foe than we are. You face the world, that's certainly stronger than you, it's got more resources, can achieve more publicity, has more money than God's people, can curry more favour, exert more influence. It's a mightier foe than we are. The flesh, well, we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the mightier foe is the devil. The devil. I met someone recently who had been off at a county show, and they'd seen a big sign up saying, from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So being a Christian, they went over to speak to them. Turned out there was some cult or other, and they were handing out leaflets that say that we don't believe in the devil. The devil is not real. The devil doesn't exist. And this lady came to me and said, well, what do you think about that? And I said, well, they can't be Christians. Any Christian I know, you don't need to teach them that the devil's real. The devil is a real foe and a mighty foe and a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, isn't he? He wants you. He wants you young people. He wants to take hold of your life. He wants to thrust you deep into sin and wickedness. And he wants to tell you that that is the way to enjoy yourself and to cast off all restraint and restriction. And the devil wants to destroy you utterly. Not just destroy your body, but destroy and ruin your soul eternally. That's what the devil wants to do. He's the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of the godly. And he's a greater and mightier foe than me. And he's a greater and mightier foe than any one of you, and even us all put together. The third thing I want to say is this. Victory was extremely unlikely. Now that is to use, in order for that to be true, I need to use a phrase that I don't think it's too strong a word to say that I hate this phrase. And yet the phrase is one that I think that everyone in this room has heard and perhaps used. Humanly speaking. Have you ever used that phrase? Have you ever been tempted to use that phrase or heard that phrase used? Humanly speaking, victory was unlikely. Humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, people are not going to get saved. Humanly speaking, nobody's going to come to this special meeting that we're putting on. Humanly speaking, we're not going to see any more children come in this year to the Sunday school. Humanly speaking, anything might happen. But I don't think it would be too strong for me to say that I hate that phrase, because it is impossible to talk humanly without leaving out God. So I put it to you, couched in that language, humanly speaking, victory looked extremely unlikely. The praise that he receives, the peace that he enjoys, the problem that he faces. What about verse 11, the prayer that he makes? Verse 10 reads, then Asa went out against him, that is Zerah the enemy, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha, at Marisha, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. There are seven statements in this verse, and every one of them is an insightful, helpful, wonderful revelation of the great faith of Asa and the way that you and I really need to be praying. The first thing, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God. You only really use that word cry to signify that someone is calling out for help. He certainly is doing that. If you are in great dire need of some assistance, you're in trouble here in the meeting tonight, then you wouldn't whisper, you wouldn't whimper, you'd cry for help. If you were drowning and you couldn't see a soul, you would lift up your voice and you'd cry for help. And the suggestion is not that God needs us to be loud when we pray, and God is a God who needs us to shout so that he might hear us. No. But it is a fitting and a frequent description of when God's people are in the utterness of their desperation and their utter weakness, and they're overwhelmed by their situation, and it says they cried out to the Lord. The psalmist says, I cried unto the Lord and he heard my cry. I cried to him. I didn't just pray to him. I cried to him. And there isn't a soul that was ever saved truly that didn't cry to the Lord. Save me, Lord. Have mercy upon me, Lord. That's real praying, isn't it? He cried to the Lord. Do you cry? Oh, you pray. But do you cry? You give thanks. But do you cry? This isn't the sort of prayer that's necessarily every prayer. I don't want to bind your consciences and you feel that when you give thanks for your meal, you've got to be crying out to the Lord. It doesn't measure to the same situation. But when there is that which is desperate and burdensome and weighing you down upon your heart, do you cry out to God? It says, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, and this is what he said. Secondly, so that's his cry. Secondly, his confidence. Lord, it's in the lowercase capital, so it's Jehovah, the God of the covenant. It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. What confidence? Lord, it's nothing to you. What does he mean by that? He certainly doesn't mean, Lord, you don't care about this. It's an irrelevance to you. He's not saying that. No. It's nothing to you. In other words, it's no difficulty. It's not a problem to you. It's not hard for you. Do you think it's hard for the Lord to do anything? Hard? Have you ever done anything that's hard? Really hard? And you look back and say, oh boy, that was hard. Perhaps some exam that you might have taken at school and you say, that was hard. Or perhaps when you've progressed in, any of you done further higher education and you say, that was hard. Some of you might look back on your driving test and say, oh, that was hard. Have you ever done anything that was hard? Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Lord's ever done anything that was hard? No, he hasn't. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is hard. It's easy. So there's the flip side to the same coin. Have you ever done anything that was easy? Perhaps you thought it was going to be hard, and then you found out actually it was quite easy. Some of you, it might be your driving test. You were told that it was hard, and you went along, and you found that, well, that was easy. Or some other such thing. Is that true? Well, it's nothing to the Lord means it's easy to the Lord. I want you to have that in your hearts when you come to your prayer meeting this week. Whatever you ask the Lord for, it's easy. To him, easy. It's not hard. It's impossible to us, but it's easy to him. It's easy with him, it's nothing to him whether to help with many, that is to say, this great army, we're outnumbered. Or with those that have no power, we may be weak, and they may be strong. We may be few, and they may be many. But it's nothing to you, Lord. Do you have that confidence in your God? And then notice his commitment.
Help us, O Lord, our God. Help us, O Lord, our God. He commits his way unto the Lord. He needs help. And there might be times in your life, I dare say, that you've gone through some, where all you can do is say, help me, Lord. It's all you know how to pray, and it's all you can pray, just say, help me, Lord. And he knows what you need, and he knows what you're on about, and he knows what your concern is, and he knows where you're weak, and help me, Lord. He knows what you're struggling with. Say to him, help me, Lord. Commit your way to him. Ask for his help. There's a lovely old chorus. It was sung many, many years ago. There is no problem too big. God cannot solve it. There is no mountain too tall. God cannot move it. There is no storm too dark. God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep. He cannot soothe it. Ask the Saviour to help you. Then notice his comfort. For we rest on thee. We rest. Later on this evening, you will be at rest. Now, it might be that you're in an armchair and your feet are up, or it might be that you've retired for the night and you've lied down and you're still and you're quiet. You're resting. And the Bible uses that expression that we all comprehend, because we all need rest for our bodies, to express something else that we need for our souls. We need rest for our souls. It means to repose, to lean back upon, to bear your weight upon, to rest in God, to rest upon something or someone, to rest. The Lord is, Asa is saying, we rest on you, Lord. We're leaning on you. We're calm in you. Here is a confession of utter peace and trust and dependence upon God. We rest on you. It is as much as to say, we're not relying on ourselves. We are relying on you. We are leaning upon you. Are you relying on you? Remember that the Lord God said, without me, Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. And I suggest to you that that means the big things, and it means the little things, it means the daily things, and it means the weekly, monthly, and annual things. It means all things. Without me, ye can do nothing. We need the Lord. You need him. But do you rely on him? Do you trust in him? Do you lean upon him? Then notice his courage. And in thy name we go against this multitude. In thy name, this becomes very important as we close this verse and close this message tonight. In thy name. Because as I draw this message to a close in verse 11, notice how he puts it. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Notice this phrase, it's wonderful. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. He is
confession is, O Lord, thou art our God. But his cause is this: let not man prevail against thee. Offer men and women, godly ones, who will rise up in our churches and say, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Thou art our God, and let not man prevail against thee. You see, the Lord is not on your side. He's not on my side, and he's not on your side. He's not on the side of this church. We're on his side. Do we understand that? That's what Asa's saying here. We're going in your name. We are your people. We are your flock. We are your nation. We are called by your name, Lord. Everyone in the earth knows we are the Lord's. So don't let man prevail against you. It reminds me of the story of David and Goliath. How young David, so stirred up with passion and vigor and faith and strength, he is so courageous, and he goes down and he scratches his head. He cannot fathom it. It seems like he's bemused. He's befuddled. He can't comprehend why someone from the armies of the living God doesn't go and kill Goliath. Because to them, the question was, is the Lord on our side? To David, the question was, are we on the Lord's side? And if we're on the Lord's side, well, then we will win. We will, we must prevail. We sang in that hymn, fight, and I must prevail. Because we're on the Lord's side. Moses stood at the gate of the camp, didn't he? And he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Are you on the Lord's side? Or is your mindset that he's on your side? You see, there's only two sides. There's the world's side or the devil's side, and there's the Lord's side. You can't be on the fence and in the middle and uncertain, haven't made up my mind. On one side or the other. My friends, if you're on the Lord's side, then you're serving the Lord's cause. Then you go in the Lord's name. And you can say boldly before the Lord, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Isn't that what we want? We want God to be glorified, his name to be exalted in all the earth. And we say, we rest on thee. Let not man prevail against thee. What faith! May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Amen.